Right. For many years, I kept wondering why Jesus Christ was rejected by the Jews. What are the reasons for that? I asked myself this question back in 1957. And I am still looking at it. Every time I read the New Testament, especially the Gospels, I spot something new. Something that I have overlooked, something that the great scholars with whom I was more than lucky to study also overlooked. But I became interested more and more in the teaching of Jesus. In the ancient church, and that is about 500 years at least of Christianity in both East and West, where Christian churches in both East and West almost agreed about everything, there was a catchphrase in the Christian writers, all of them, the teaching of the Lord. But it faded away after the 5th century for unknown reasons. Possibly because from the 5th century onwards, we had a lot of schools of theology in both East and West. In fact, more in the West than in the East. And so people became interested in the teachings of the masters of the schools. And that's why we have what we call early Middle Ages, something called scholastic theology from the schools. And these were basically people who were in monasteries, very learned people. But I want to go back to the same question. What has happened to the teaching of the Lord? Why it has been buried under tons of books, even overlooked by our systematic theologians. And then when I went to study in Cambridge, I was really lucky as a postgraduate student to sit and listen to great lectures by both Christians and Jews on the New Testament. And followed that to discover that, in fact, three things has to be said very clearly. What are the reasons for the rejection of Jesus? Three things.
Rejection.
Yeah, rejection, yes. Why Jesus was rejected? Number one, and that is very hard to spot. You need to read that 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 times. The parables of Jesus. The parables are so simple. I am sure that you read the parables, I don't know how many times, and they may have passed through over your head or under your nose, as we say in Hebrew, and you cannot smell something special about them. They were directed specifically to the oral teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in the days of Jesus.
To the oral teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees.
Oh, yes. We call that in Hebrew the halakha. Halakha means a circular interpretation of the law, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And then you have to go back and say, so why the parables were offensive? What was the reason for looking at the parables and say why they were offensive to the Jews? And then if you read them carefully enough, actually, they are so simple. And because of the simplicity, sometimes we do not notice that there is something directed to a wrong teaching about the law or about the Jewish life. And that has actually caused a wave of hatred. People looked at Christ as a threat. Someone who came to change everything. And they were not ready for the change. But number two, the parables is a good segment on their own. But number two, Jesus Christ our Lord focused all the promises in the Old Testament on his person.
Amen.
You know, on the person of Jesus. If you follow me, I give you the kingdom. If you want to enter the kingdom, become my disciple. So there was a threat to the religious authority. Who are you? What are you teaching? Are you greater than Solomon? Are you greater than the temple? You remember John chapter 3 and 4? And then Christ will say, yes, destroy this temple. And in 3 days I will raise it up or rebuild it. You know? In 46 years that temple was raised, you know, or was built. And you going to do it in 3 days? Who are you? And if you read the parables carefully, you see a spark of Jesus in the parables. Not only saying what you are doing is not correct, but also saying, I give you the correct answer. But number three, which didn't go very easy, taking the message to the Gentiles. You must have wondered why the apostles were surprised when they saw Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. You remember? And the Canaanite woman, the Phoenician woman, who's related to my wife, by the way. From the same country, I mean. Not a blood relationship. And then meeting the centurion. When he healed the slave of the centurion, what did he say?
I have not found faith like this in Israel.
So he's even helping the military power that occupied Judea. Want to have peace even with the Romans. There is a book that I would recommend strongly called The Church in the New Testament by Oscar Cullman. Cullman is C-U-L-L-M-A-N-N. You know, this M-A-N-N, this is normally the German names. And he says that Judas and three of the apostles were part of a group we know from the New Testament and from Jewish sources called the Zealots. Zealots, almost like what we call today terrorists. To the extent that Judas Iscariot, means Judas the one who carry the sicari, a small dagger. There is no town in the whole of Palestine called Iscariot. No, Iscariot is a Latin word, means a short dagger. And they will hide in the crowd, and under their cloak, they draw the dagger and stab a Roman soldier, throw the dagger and run away. Because you see, in the Roman law, you have to catch the criminal and the article that has been used in the crime. When they run away, they can catch them, and they really caused a real havoc to the Romans. Judas betrayed Jesus simply because he realized he is not going to fight. He has no desire to fight the Romans. And therefore, he is not the Messiah. He had in his mind someone like this great figure in the book of Judges. We call him Shemshon in Hebrew. We call him what?
Samson.
Okay? Like, so you know, a mighty fighter will go and kick the Romans out and establish the kingdom of King David. Do you know, my dear friends, we need to go back to the teaching of Jesus. And that's why every time the handout I'm telling you will not go beyond 5 to 6 pages maximum. The days of 15 pages gone.
Oh, darn. Okay. Speaking of the handouts, come back. George called Russ Flowers the Pope.
Yes.
So back in the days when we had a blank on the back page on the back, we just started calling it the Pope's nose because Russ liked to have a spot. So that's what the reference to the Pope is on the back, if you're curious.
Yes.
Sorry.
No. This is not a sermon in a church. Please do interrupt me at any time. Shout at me. But don't curse the Queen, Her Majesty. You know, you can curse somebody else, but not the Queen.
We're not cursing anyone.
You are not cursing anyone? Then you are true Christian. Thank you. So, my dear friends, what are the parables? The word parable is a loan word from Greek. I know you are very keen to look at the handout. Come on, take it at home and read it in the shower.
Just throw it away.
What?
Just throw it away.
Throw it away. It's your property. It's not mine anymore. It means certainly to speak and to refer para, you know, when you say para normal, right? Means what in English? Not normal. Outside the normal. But parabole means something in comparison of what you see. It was a great tool of teaching in the ancient world. Among the Greeks and the Jews, actually. If you are a good reader of Aristotle and Plato, they bring a lot of parables. Because sometimes there is a very fine point they want to make it very clear. So remember all the time, a parable is about a very fine point. Our commentators miss that very often. They make a commentary on the parable and go to make an allegory of the parable.
Allegory.
Allegory.
George, would you explain, and I think this is very good, but in the context, because people always throw the word allegory around, and a lot of people misuse what an allegory actually is.
Okay.
Could you contrast the parable with an allegory?
Okay. Such as the prodigal son. This is a great man that I love and I dislike at the same time. The great man, Saint Augustine. Well, I'm glad that there are some people who will speak to an American accent. It makes me delighted. What did you say?
Saint Augustine. Just so they know.
Okay, this guy lived in the 5th century. You know, 5th century. When he read the prodigal son, he said, "Ah!" The father said, "Give him the new garment, it is baptism. Give him a ring, it is confirmation. Make a banquet, it is the Eucharist." This is allegorization. Is to take elements of the parable, apply it to the liturgy of the church, and then the parable actually is lost. Because the prodigal son is neither about baptism or confirmation or about the Eucharist. It's about something greater called the kingdom. That's an allegory. But the parable could be a story, a narrative. A And you must have seen that in your New Testament, when our Lord says, you know, a king goes about to dream, or a master divided some talents and gave someone 5, 3, and then 1. You remember? Or the kingdom of God is like a man who had two sons. Now, this was very common in Judaism. And if you look at the handout, I'm not going in that area at all. I just want you to look at it. On page 1, Old Testament parables. We are not going into the Old Testament. Leave them alone. But, you know, just to whet your appetite, I'll ask my reader. On page 2, unexpected answers.
Does anybody else need one? You're not going to come in. Anybody else need one?
A parable can present the hearers with an unexpected answer. Here is another parable from the Talmud. Once Rabbi Akiba was asked to explain why persons afflicted with disease sometimes returned cured from a pilgrimage to the shrine of an idol, though it was surely powerless. His answer was the following parable. There was a man in a certain city who enjoyed the confidence of all his fellow citizens to such a degree that without witnesses they entrusted deposits to him, with the exception of one man in the city who always made his deposits before a witness. One day, however, this distrustful man forgot his caution and gave the other a deposit without a witness. The wife of the trustworthy man attempted to induce him to deny having received a deposit from the distrustful man as a punishment for his suspicion. But the husband said, "Shall I deny my rectitude because this fool acts in an unseemly fashion?" Thus it is with the sufferings inflicted by heaven upon man, which have a day and an hour appointed for their end. If it happens that a man goes on that day to the idol's shrine, the sufferings are tempted not to leave him, but they say, "Shall we not fulfill our obligation to leave this fool, although he has behaved with folly?"
Oh. You see how an answer, very complicated, was answered, you know? A question was answered, you know? But the answer is not actually saying yes or no. Mm-hmm. It gives you a story, makes the answer rest with you. Again, please. And another one. This I like the other one because at least is less complicated. Yes.
Emperor Antonius asked a rabbi how there could be punishment in the life beyond. For since body and soul, after their separation, could not have committed sin, they could blame each other for the sins committed upon earth. The rabbi answered him by the following parable. A certain king had a beautiful garden in which was excellent fruit. And over it he appointed 2 watchmen, one blind and the other lame. The lame man said to the blind one, "I see exquisite fruit in the garden. Carry me thither that I may get it, and we will eat it together." The blind man consented, and both ate of the fruit. After some days, the lord of the garden came and asked the watchman concerning the fruit. Then the lame man said, "As I have no legs, I could not go take it." And the blind man said, "I could not even see it." What did the lord of the garden do? He made the blind man carry the lame, and thus passed judgment on them both. So God will replace the souls in their bodies and will punish both together for their sins.
You see? Now, with that answer, you have to expect that the parable tells you a story, and it is exactly about one specific point. I don't want to go over, you know, in the Talmud, there must have been over 3,000 parables. It's a lovely book to read. 22 volumes if you have an extended life to go through it. But, you know, it's a lovely book. So what actually is the point of telling a parable is to hit on a point that is totally unfamiliar. And that's why there is a powerful element in the parable. Without reading the notes, you can count many, but I listed very few in the handout simply just to keep your memory charged. Because, you know, if you ever tell your children a story, a parable about something in life, they will never forget it. Count. Let's count. How many fingers do you have in your hand?
10.
Could be less than 10. Could be. It's a parable.
It's not a parable.
It is a parable. Well, you know, if I say east, my wife will say, no, it is west. Okay, it is west. Okay. Count on your fingers. A parable is an answer that is unexpected. A parable is an answer that rests with you. Oh, I'm sorry.
I'll be back when you need me. I'm fine.
She looks fine, huh?
You know, an answer that rests with you. A parable that solves a problem, a delicate question. And the people come with a question and then you want them to think about the answer. So you don't tell them yes or no. You tell them the story and give them one point and they have to think about it. But the parable, more important, is a call for a commitment. Do likewise, the end of the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know? Do likewise. And so, when Christ came to teach about the kingdom, you know, the word kingdom is very abstract, correct? Kingdom. It's an abstract word, right? Am I right in saying that? Especially in America, where you have no kings, you know. Lucky you. So some of your people behave more than kings, you know. But, you know, the word kingdom is abstract. And please remember, as we go through that from now till about Easter time, remember the following. Christ always presented the kingdom as something already present. Something that you can sense from daily life. The greatness of the teaching of Jesus, it is about daily life. Things you see, you hear, you experience. And therefore, the kingdom is no longer a concept in your head. The term of reference is about what you actually experience in daily life. And then comes we call it in colloquial English, the crunching point. What do you call that in America?
Punchline.
No. It's at the point where there is a crunch. There is something that is so decisive. The decisive point.
Is it a moment of truth?
Not truth. It is where you are confronted with something that you cannot run away from it.
Ooh.
You know, for Jesus Christ was the greatest teacher. He will present the case, and when you hear it, you cannot run away. Either you accept it or reject it. Because you see, Christ never talked about neutrality. Never. Never, ever neutrality is known in the New Testament or in the Old Testament.
Unlike our political correctness today.
Oh, wait a minute. I have a hard question for you. A hard question, but very simple to answer. You know why there is no neutrality in the scriptures? My ears are, you know, my antenna went up. I want to hear. Why there is no neutrality in the scriptures? Come on.
You follow Christ or you don't.
He said, if you're not for me, you're against me.
Hmm?
If you're not for me, you're against me.
Okay. I want something sharp. Something sharp. You are lovely. And I truly love you. And I always, when I say I love you and you are lovely, because I'm going to say something bad, you know. Yes, sir, you put your hand.
Because there's no, because truth is absolute, there's no gray area, there's no room for it.
You're very close. Kick the door.
Well, Paul talked about life or death.
Life and death. Yes. Kick the door. Yes.
No one comes to the Father except
through me. Kick the door. If you tell me the things from the church, forgive me, brothers, there is no neutrality between good and evil. It's simple. You look for something big. I'm sorry. Yeah? No neutrality between good and evil. Evil is evil and good is good. Nothing in between. Either good, either it is good or it is evil. Either life or death. Either accept me or reject me. So there is no gray area. But the roots is based on one principle. Good and evil.
Not wrong or right.
No. There is no wrong and right in the scriptures. Wrong and right is a political, social, psychological trick that we pick up in education.
Nobody uses the word evil anymore.
Oh, I'm sorry. It is evil or good. You know? And if you read the New Testament carefully, not the NIV. Where is Cindy? I saw Cindy some sneaking like a cat. we are at the back. Okay. Not the NIV. You know, I don't like the NIV because it watered down some of the verses. I'm sorry, Cindy, to tease you again. I shall tease you till you stop reading it. You know, it's really about good and evil. Wrong is something defined by the society, by the law. And you know, when you hear any programs on the on satellites about abortion, is it right or wrong? Well, we should say, is it evil or good?
Yes.
It's not about right and wrong. And you have arguments coming from both sides, and people get confused. Right? Right? Wrong! You know, one of my dear friends, so the parables put you in the corner, corners you. Here it is. As you say in America, take it or
leave it.
Because you see, we are not talking about a nice social relationship. We are talking about the eternal destiny of the human person. It's not about you being good or about making progress. No. It is so sharp, so decisive. Either with God or outside God. So, here are the parables, you know. My goodness. I do hope you're going to read the handout, you know, at home. Okay. Listen to this. You read the parable of the lost coin. Have you read it before?
Yeah.
How many times? Okay. If I tell you that this parable is very offensive to the Jews, you will be surprised. Because in the teachings of the Pharisees, God is not the God of the lost. God is the God of the righteous. And you know, that particular segment of the teaching of Jesus didn't go very well. It irritated everybody. It made everybody, you know, or the teachers of the law. I can imagine Christ talking to a crowd and some people coming to spy on him, to report him to the authorities, you know. And he will tell them a parable and he's standing on their toes out of their own anger. That's our practice in the Middle East. When we get angry, we stand on our toes, you know, ready to jump or to leave. You know, what is so unusual about the lost coin? Who's going to read for me? What's wrong with your leg?
Nothing.
Are you limping?
No.
Oh, okay, fine. No.
She's just a little slow.
She's moving slow.
Oh, I'm sorry.
It's a timpani injury.
Hurt my back Sunday morning playing the orchestra.
Playing the drums.
Don't tell me if you tried to carry Bob Walter, did you?
No.
No. I wouldn't do that myself.
I was playing my cymbal and something didn't.
I'm really sorry.
I'm fine. I'm just fine. Okay, what do you want me to read?
Okay, on page 4, the lost coin and the growing seed.
In the lost coin and the growing seed, God's love for the sinner is compared to the homely experience of a poor woman seeking and finding one lost coin and celebrating with her friends. God celebrates finding a sinner.
Stop. You see? God celebrates finding a sinner. If you keep the law like a Pharisee, do you think you will be happy when you hear someone saying, God has a great joy in finding a sinner? Why do you think this is irritating to the Pharisees? Come on, wake up. Yes. Yes, because I'm just repeating what Cindy said. You know, because I keep the law and I wear it. It's very harsh and very hard. And I should be pleasing God. But these sinners are in God's company. Mm-hmm. So what about me? You see? There is a moment of almost hatred and anger in saying God has a great joy in finding a sinner. Well, I don't want to ask you, do you think in our churches we tell people God has a great joy in finding a sinner?
Yeah.
I don't know.
We're all sinners.
We are all sinners. But someone that really made something really in the news. Would we really embrace that man or that woman if we saw her in the mall or in a restaurant, go and shake hands and say, how are you? Would we do that, or we say,
stay away
from me? Okay, please, Pam. Celebrates finding a sinner. You know, it's not just a joy, it's a celebration also.
Well.
And you know, celebration is a good word in the environment of Jesus. God brings company for the celebration. He's not alone. Wait for a second. Do you remember a big celebration of a sinner coming back home?
Prodigal son.
Oh, thank you. You know, the father actually made what?
Feast.
A banquet. Killed the best calf, right? Mm-hmm. Celebrating coming of a sinner. I mean, that boy, we do the prodigal son. I wish I can dramatize that. We dramatized that once in the University of Birmingham and there were people weeping because of the joy. You know, here it is. Would you really accept a sinner back in a banquet? Yes or no? The answer is, in Jesus' own lips, yes. Please, Pam.
This must have raised too many eyebrows. In Luke's Gospel 15:8-10, we can see how God owns sinners.
You see, he owns a sinner. You know, you have to do a good course in Judaism to know why the people hated Jesus. Simply because sinners are still God's creation. He owns them. Because the woman had 10 coins and lost one. So the money, actually all the money is hers. She lost one. And because she lost one, she is not happy. She is going to turn the whole house upside down till the lost coin is found. Now, if you are immersed in the school of the law, you say, bad luck, lost the coin, leave it. You have 9. No. 10 is a figure of speech which says complete relationship. There's one missing, and I will not rest till I actually bring that missing back. Please, Pam.
Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it?
You see, seek diligently. It's not just, you know, the lazy way of looking for the coin. No, it is diligently, yes?
And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.
Uh-huh.
Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The comparison is so accurate that no one can forget it. Please notice, it is one coin among other, it is one lost coin among other 10. But there is no joy until the lost is found.
Mm-hmm.
Look at the woman who seeks diligently and does not stop. God seeks sinners until God catches them. The call to repent is to meet God's seeking of us. This was not known in Judaism.
Now, you know the problem now of the teaching of Jesus? You know? There are many instances in the four Gospels where Christ says, I came to seek the lost sheep. And the lost sheep could be anyone. And you know, I remember a statement by, do you remember this great man martyred under Hitler, Bonhoeffer?
Dietrich.
He was asked once, what is so special about being a Christian? And he said, in all religions, human beings seek God. In Christianity, God seeks humans. It is the opposite way. You know? I'm going to give you very surprising things when we go through the parables. We actually, if we have time, we need a whole year actually. We have to go through all of them. Even the enigmatic one, the one that's utterly unclear. Once we go into the background, the parable will sprout like a flower. And that's again, you know, here is something about the kingdom. It is God who seeks you. Not you seeking him. And I want to pause here for a minute. If I seek God and try to find him, what do you think will happen to me?
You will find him.
Hmm?
You will find him.
Not necessarily. Would I find him? Maybe. Maybe not.
I'll find somebody else.
If I seek God on my own, and I'm really seeking him diligently, rather than he seeking me, what's going to happen to me? Count on your fingers. Why are you so sleepy? Did you eat so much turkey for Christmas? What do they eat for the New Year? Not you, I mean normally.
Cabbage and sauerkraut.
We're all guys.
Now I know why there has been a shortage of whiskey in Indiana. Why are you so sleepy?
It's cold out.
Hey! It's cold for me. I come from a hot country, but I'm still awake. It's cold out. Okay, it's cold out. Okay, count on your fingers. You are thinking.
Yes.
But I can hear your brain, but I something wrong with my ears. Yes, sir. You going to help me? Please,
what
thank
I'm
you.
Is that if I'm seeking after God, there are multiple ways to do it. If God's seeking after me, there's only two choices: yes or no.
You okay? That's good. Thank you. You give me time to breathe in. Thank you. Okay. Count your fingers. Yes.
Maybe we'll be proud because we found him.
Good. I want something more. You know, I come from the Middle East, and we like spices. John.
What might you find that is not God, but you attribute it to be God?
Thank you. The great disaster in me seeking God, that I can be seeking something that I won't imagine, dream about. And by doing that, I could easily slip into the dark side of paganism. Easily. Easily. I don't want to open the file of certain sects here in America. One of them started here in Indiana, and they went far away and committed mass suicide. One, I don't remember now who drove me by the place where they used to have their place of worship here in Indianapolis, actually. And you know, I heard the story in England, and I kept saying, I don't believe it. Americans are more free, but there were people who were given false promises. You know, any false teaching that you hear or you read about has that accurate, you know, we call it hallmark for the gold?
Hallmark for the
gold.
Gold?
Yeah, when the gold is marked by the authorities. We call it hallmark. What do you call that?
It's the seal. There's a seal.
What do you call that?
An imprint on the gold to tell you the weight of it.
And the which carat? What do you call that in America? Hallmark? No? Never heard of it?
If you look at anything silver or anything gold, yeah, minted. It's minted.
It'll have what the carat.
It'll have.
Oh, anyway, so you understand what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
And that Churchill was correct by when he said, United States and Britain are separated by the language, not only the Atlantic Ocean. Sorry, you have to say to me, we don't understand you. What do you really want? Okay. The mark of a false teaching is anyone who makes you seek God. But the mark of a true teaching that belongs to the teaching of the Lord is the one who tells you how the Lord is seeking you.
Oh, boy.
You love to hear that?
Yes, I do.
Will you cook some steak for me?
Yes.
Okay, I'll come then. You know? She's very good about food, you know, so I, good food, you know, with Jane, you know, just like heaven. You know, my dear friends, what are the marks of God seeking us? We must not leave that question in a dark corner. What are the marks of truth? I'm not going to use the word hallmark anymore. What are the marks of truth of God seeking us? Yeah, what are the marks? The marks, you know?
The signs.
The signs, the stamp, you know, the divine seal. You use the word seal, don't you?
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. What do you think is the seal of the divine truth that I am after you and I want to seek you? And I will not rest till I catch you. Four marks. Give me four. You say give me five, right? No, give me four.
Jesus Christ,
very is a very horrible, just escape from the back door. Yeah. What are the four marks of God seeking you? Number one, it is the unconditional love.
Grace.
Number two, not looking at your sins. I told you before, those who have been with us before, the great hymn that sparked divine fire in my in my heart. I was passing in Cairo, actually. I was passing by a tent that was erected for evangelism. And I heard people chanting an old hymn that may be still known in America, "Just As I Am."
Yes.
I stood, I said, "What is that? Could that be true? Just as I am? I just come to Christ as I am?" And that was the little fire, spark. You know the fire, the spark? Mm-hmm. That lit a big fire later on. So it is God does not look at your sinner, at your sins. And it is constant coming for, number three, constant coming for your purification. He will wash you today, next day, the day after. He doesn't get tired. He is always full of energy and desire to wash all our sins.
He's always doing his job as a Savior.
Doing his job as a Savior. And number four, all his gifts are free. You cannot buy them, and you cannot exchange them for anything. You can't buy any gift. You can buy the Holy Spirit. You remember a man in the book of Acts who said to the apostles, "I give you some money and give me the gift of the Spirit." What did Peter say to him?
"Get out of here."
No, he was very, very harsh. To hell with you and your silver. Absolutely. Go away, you know. You really think you can buy the gifts of God by your silver? May your silver be with you to hell or destruction. You can't buy a gift. Gift! And you know, when you say to people, there is something called eternal life. It's a gift for free. You can't buy it by your good works. Oh, it's good to feel good about yourself. Oh, yes, fine. It's a good psychological trick. But if you think that because I feel good about myself, therefore I'm a good Christian, you make a big mistake. It is God looks at you and accepts you forever in Jesus Christ. You try to sneak out, he bring you. You run away, he has own way of catching you. He will not stop. He will light a candle, as in the parable of the Lord's coin. You don't like East Ninth Face Church and go to the Catholic Church? Fine, he will still catch you. Leave the Catholic Church and go to the Baptist Church, he still catch you. Whatever you jump from one church to the next, he's still after you. He still catch you. And you know, when you say this in Judaism, who is this man, Jesus? He is destroying everything we have been accustomed to. Right? Not only destroying them, but teaching the opposite. You know, it's very easy to tell something, to destroy something, but Christ did not come to destroy. No. He came to build up. Leave that alone. I will show you that the rule of God, the kingdom of God, God as a king in your life, is not to be bought by good works. Amen. It's by believing in the free gift of God. And that is totally unknown in Judaism. Amen. Hey, great reader. I'm sorry. In Mark, the growing seed.
In Mark 4:26-29, the growing seed, the coming of the reign of God, that is God as king, is compared to the grains ripening to harvest, a natural occurrence familiar to anyone living in farm country, and yet a mysterious and wonderful event.
You see? Please, you know, it's so simple. Don't let the simplicity of the words of Jesus escape from your notice. Something very simple. There aren't any big ideas. Please.
And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed upon the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should sprout and grow, he knows not how."
Stop. You see? Please. You know, a kingdom of God like a man, he put the seed, and he goes to what?
Sleep.
To sleep. And he doesn't know how it will grow. And I'm telling you, if you are a teacher in Sunday schools or in a church or in a community, sometimes there are no encouraging signs. Do people listen to me? Is there any good in continuing talking? I'm going to give up. Okay. Christ will just say to you, stop it. The mystery of my work belongs to me, not to you. You put the seeds and you go to sleep, you know? But what will happen?
It'll sprout.
It'll sprout. Maybe not this year. Maybe next year. Maybe just at the last moment before you die. So, it's not up to you. You know, that parable is a rebuke to anyone who is wanting very quick result. Mm-hmm. Especially if you are in ministry.
Especially what?
If you are in ministry.
You want quick results if you are in ministry.
Oh, that's wrong. Because, you know, you put the seed, but Christ says to you, man scattered seeds upon the ground and should sleep and rise and rise night and day, and the seed will sprout and grow. He knows not how. You know, when I read that, I said, oh, how wonderful. What a rebuke to me. Because, you know, if you really seek to convert someone, and you talk to him or to her, and it goes on, and on, and on, and there aren't any fruit. You keep saying, I'm going to give up. Bad. No. It's not up to you. Please.
The earth produces of itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come.
Yeah?
Did you notice? The seed will sprout and grow while the farmer is asleep.
Yep. You know, I like one of the statements by Teresa of Avila. You know this name, Teresa of Avila?
Teresa Avila.
Of Avila? She's a great girl herself. She said, while you are fast asleep, God will come and put an idea in your heart. And you wake up and you think it is yours. And you know,
amen.
And when you wake up one day, I said, I'm going to church, I'm going to pray. Really? Was it really you? I think in a very hot day in the summer, I was invited to go to attend the breakfast with some people. And the gentleman there had really broken life. His wife ran away, lost his trade. You know, it's a horrible story. Became alcoholic and was in ruin. And one day, you know, that's his own story. He said it publicly, it's not really private. One day he was driving, passed by a Presbyterian church in Zionsville.
Zionsville?
Uh-huh. Yeah. He just passed by the church building. And he said to me, and you know, George, something was itching inside me to go in that church. But, you know, I couldn't even resist. So he walked into the church. Well, just the minute the minister was starting to mount the pulpit to preach. And he said, every word was said in the sermon was about me. How this happened? I said, while the minister was fast asleep and you were fast asleep, God put the idea in both of you to catch you. I know a great deal about the technique of persuasion of Jesus Christ. A lot. He played that technique with me over years. You know, he will send something unusual, attract my attention, and I suddenly found myself in the net. Inside the net, caught by him. God will catch you. Driving, eating, sleeping, showering, even having a quarrel with your boss at work. I know, suddenly something happens to you. is not sudden. It has been planned. It has been put on God's timetable. It's about time, you know, the seed that was put into your heart is about time to grow up. It's still there dormant. It's not lost. Oh, dear Lord, if we just have a compassionate heart, we can be filled more than we can cope with. Okay, our mistreatment of the parable. I'm mistreating you.
No,
because, okay,
I'm fine.
Thank you. You are kind.
The parables are stories about life. They never indulge in the fanciful or fantastic accounts of life, but remain true to life.
No big ideas, no big theories.
They derive their persuasiveness from being told in a simple, vivid, and fresh way, which engages the hearer. They are usually narrated in the past tense, maybe to excite those who hear them to compare their life with what was there in the past. These beginnings. There was a rich man. A certain creditor had two debtors. A sower went out to sow, are all about what has taken place. The past in Semitic culture is true, because since it has happened, it will be examined. This may not be true in the USA today.
I don't know how to look at your past. You have to tell me, you have to teach me. In the Semitic culture of the Bible, something that happened is certainly true.
Fact.
A fact. You cannot play with it. Here, I don't know. You have to correct me. Is that correct?
We have revisionist history.
I do.
Okay, but you know, that's why if you read the Bible carefully in the Old Testament, you see God very often appearing to past events. Because they did really happen. It's a fact. Okay.
The greatest mistake is to allegorize the parables and to lose the point of comparison. Another common mistake is to change the call of the parables to a moral teaching and to lose seeing God at work in the ordinary.
Hello. You know, if you take any parable like the prodigal son, of the tax collector and the Pharisee, and make a moral statement about it, the parable's lost.
It's not about morality.
It's about something above morality. It's about the new relationship between God and the sinner. You know? It's not about how bad is the Pharisee. Well, he was bad. But the tax collector was not either good. You know, don't miss the point. No, it's so simple. And that's why sometimes our great scholars, you know, do not see the point. Last page.
The persistent widow is about God's liberation of his chosen ones from injustice, need, and oppression. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor regarded man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, vindicate me against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will vindicate her, or she will wear me out by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God vindicate his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will vindicate them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?
You see, we will do that in an extensive study later on. But you know, there's one point in the parable, please don't miss it. God is comparing himself to the
wicked judge.
To the wicked judge. And saying, if the wicked can do justice, What about God? What about God? You know? And that is the greatness of Jesus. Saying, you know, and look, he brings the most poor creature in the society.
What?
A widow. And the widow doesn't want to give up. You know, a stubborn woman. And you know, sometimes the stubbornness of women can save a family. Oh yes, amen, 100%. I lived with a very stubborn woman all my life. Not my wife, actually. The woman who raised me up. Very stubborn. And that's stubborn what made me a man. You know, never give up. Never. No bargain. I broke a mug, you know, one day. And I took the mug and put it in the bin to hide my crime. She came back and noticed it being absent. What happened to the mug? I said, I broke it. I said, well, I deduced the price of the mug from your weekly payment. Your weekly, money?
Allowance.
Thank you. And I said, this is unfair. And I said, breaking the mug is also unfair. How did you break it? Oh, I told her. And then I said to her, this is unfair. She said, no. You have to know that everything in life has a price. Once you pay for the broken mug, you'll never break the second one. But you know, this woman had a claim, a right claim. But the judge is wicked. But then she started to bother him. And then he said, right, I'll do whatever he wants, you know, just get out of my way. And that's what Christ is saying. The parable is not about the judge or about the woman. The parable is about not to lose heart when you pray. Because when you pray, you have to persist and to become stubborn like that woman. I want this.
The parable of the two sons is a rebuke of the leaders. It was spoken in the temple to religious leaders, the chief priests, and the elders. Jesus says to them, "What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he went to the second and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Like the other parables, Jesus asks his hearers, 'Which son did the father's will?' And when they reply, 'The first,' he pronounces this conclusion, 'Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you.' But the tax collectors are the most hated figures. The harlots are not only sinners, but are also unclean. This is about those who accept God's call, not about those who keep the Torah."
You see, my goodness, my friend, after hearing the parable, he said, well, then, tax collectors and the
harlots.
You know, picking up the most two hated figures in society, and saying, they will go to the kingdom of God before you. You know? And now you say to me, why was he crucified? Of course, for our sins, as we say in the church. But there was a teaching. A teaching that is still a challenge to all of us. So, my dear friends, I hope you become like the widow and come back again. In the next 2 weeks, the Lord is willing, we'll do the unforgiving slave and the worker in the vineyard. These are my best, actually. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. And you know, a lot of surprising things will be said about each one of these. So if they contradict something that you have been accustomed to know, be patient. It is your divine right to disagree with me. I am not a Pharisee, and I am not a teacher of the law. I am a sinner like you. I don't see God. but God has managed to seek me in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your patience, and thank you for leaving your homes on such a cold night. I didn't expect to see anyone, actually. I said it would be a miracle if we had about 5-6 people. But thanks so much. Can we please close in a prayer, please?
Our Heavenly Father,